Well, good morning. This morning I wanted to begin a rather short and maybe occasional series in looking at the attributes of God. I've got several different things I wanted to look at this summer, knowing that at least the Sunday school teachers will be up here and able to benefit from that, so I wanted to try to get a couple things I've been thinking about in the summer. But I wanted to look at thinking about the attributes of God. Why would it be important for us as Christians to think about, to know, to understand, to contemplate the attributes of God, the way in which God describes himself? Why would that be of a benefit for us? Gary.
God tells us to be like
him. Yeah, God tells us to be holy as I am holy. God has, well, he has told us to be like him. What's another reason why it would be important and behoove the Christian to do this?
They have a closer walk in relationship with him.
You're right, so that we can know the God that we serve. Right, so we can better then understand and judge or make proper decisions knowing who our God is. Any other thoughts or other ways why this might be an important thing to think about? Yeah. To know him is to understand him, to try to understand him and to see how he's acted in history. Right. I think that is a very good point, Lon, that if we give him human attributes, it messes things up. Now, there's a difficulty, and this is one of the things we'll talk about this morning, because God describes himself, in his word, there are things that are how we're at least to apprehend who he is, and there are different descriptions. But if we take that too far, and then we over-anthropomorphize God, if I can put it in that way, we make him more like man than he is, and that ruins the picture of what he's trying to do. But I think these are all good answers for why it's important to study on to know God. And I put here just two in your outlines here. First of all, in order for Christians to know God, in other words, to come to know him, to know who he is, we need to know and understand what God has said about himself. We need to know about God. You can't come to know him if you don't know about him. In other words, God has revealed himself to us, which is probably, one of the implicit reasons why we should study and know him, because he's told us who he is. And so, if we want to know God, or we want others to know God, we must know about him what he said about himself. Anything less than trying to understand God as how he's presented himself is a vain speculation and idolatry. What are some of the ways in which people nowadays, you think, if you were to do the whole late night talk show, send the guy out in the street with a camera and a microphone, what kind of bad answers would you get for who describe God to be? What is God like? What do you think people would describe him as? First of all, they might describe God as him nowadays, but we'll leave that one off the side here. But what might people use to describe God, or how would they articulate him? If you just the people you know, your friends, your relatives, your coworkers, what are some things that might come to the mind of people who don't take God seriously from his word?
Just a person.
Just a guy. Okay, Jesus was just a guy. Okay. What else? Yeah, he loved. And then the next question is, well, what does that mean? And love means whatever I want it to mean, whenever I want it to mean it, as long as it's loving me, essentially, for everything I like, love, and whatever else. Okay? Yeah, I mean, Christ came as a man. He incarnated himself. So it is true that to understand God revealed in flesh in Christ Jesus, but he wasn't just a man. It is true to understand that God is love, but that love is defined and is not defined by me or my affections. So again, so these are some faulty ways that people, I think, have some understandings of God. Any other pictures, maybe? Or ideas?
He can't be all loving.
Yeah, right. The the atheist accusation. You know, look at the starving, look at the horrendous things, therefore God must be some kind of maniacal despot who is just cruel and unkind. Yeah. Or he's probably, if you're going to put it in one picture, God is like Santa Claus for most people, a white, you know, bearded guy who's jolly and likes to give gifts to people who are good. Only if you're good, though, otherwise you get a lump of coal. I mean, that's just kind of again, these are pictures, I think, that are not, I mean, I don't think it's an uncommon way to think about God. And I think even Christians, sometimes, we can almost fall back on those cultural ideas if we're not careful. And so my point is that to know God, we must start with what he said about himself, because God is very particular about being worshipped as truthfully, in truth, for who he is. Just for to start off our study this morning, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This is the chapter where the Ten Commandments are first given. And the first three verses of Exodus chapter 20, I think, give us some good information here about why this very subject is important. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And obviously then verse 7 would be, do not take the Lord's name in vain. These first seven verses in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, refer to the identity and the worship of this God. And so I think we must be careful in our understanding, in our trying to apprehend, that we don't go beyond the scriptures and try to over contextualize God, then brings him off of his throne. We must try to seek and understand God as he has described himself, because that is the beginning point for where we must have our thoughts be. Again, we don't want to fall into a human understanding, because if you read any unbeliever search about who the real Jesus is and what Jesus is like, every time the Jesus they find in history resembles the person who's looking, because he's a lot like me. Your God, he'd be a lot like me, because you know what? I'm a pretty good guy. And ultimately, the distinction is that Christians find that God is wholly other. He is completely indistinct. That's one of the things we'll talk about this morning as we look at this here. So, again, it's essential. We need to understand God and what he said about himself. And then secondly, it's essential for people to know God. For only in knowing God can the believer experience eternal life. This verse always just makes me sit back and ponder just a little bit. It's John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I think we have an understanding that knowing Jesus is the only way to receive eternal life. But in what way is eternal life in knowing God? We must know who God is, and really, coming eternal life is going to be filled up with the continual presence and learning about or being impressed with who God is. And I don't think we'll ever exhaust that. We'll never exhaust the fullness of understanding and really experiencing who God is, because he is, we'll get to this in a moment again, but he is eternal. He is so far outside of even comprehension that time for any created being is not going to be sufficient to fully comprehend and understand who God is. And so we must begin this process of knowing him rightly with what he said, because that is really a microcosm of a picture of what eternal life will be, is knowing and coming to, I think, fully more understand God. So this is why it's important, I think, for a Christian to begin to intentionally think about the attributes of God. It's a way to be connected with God in the sense of knowing who He is as He's described Himself. But secondly, the idea of meditation, focused thoughts on God. Meditation is something that I have thought long about, especially in contrast to what meditation is in the Eastern philosophy or in vogue kind of Western society as well. Western, modern, atheistic, or other religious type of meditation is the clearing of a mind, the emptying of a mind, taken from Eastern thought. Biblical meditation is filling of the mind and thinking about particular things that God has said. Christians ought to think on things. We are commanded to not empty, but we are commanded to think. So I think it's important for, as we think about God, to have those things rooted and grounded in what His Word says and not kind of in disconnected thoughts about God's love, which can lead you to all sorts of foolish ideas. A couple Sundays ago, we talked about, I made a reference to a prominent Southern Baptist pastor who wanted to essentially unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. And that is fundamentally a problem because you can't understand the New Testament, the gospel. You can't understand who Christ is and what He's done without the Old Testament. I like good satire. I like good sarcasm when it's properly done. On a evangelical blog, essentially said, if you try to unhitch all of the New Testament from the Old Testament, you left about 3 pages because you can't have Hebrews because that's all about the priesthood. You can't have Galatians. That's talking about what Hagar and Sarah, who are those guys? The genealogies in Matthew and Luke, what's that all about? I mean, you start ripping things out because everything is connected back. And ultimately, when Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, he does all these things in a context. And Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. He is... all these things tie together. And so when our thoughts and affections are focused on who God is and what He has done, they need to be rooted in what He said. Now, we can see and understand a lot about God from nature, from what God has already created. Look at Psalm 19. We spent some time looking at that a few weeks ago. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can see the power, the grandeur, the magnificence of God in what He's done. And that should cause us to raise our hearts in praise, but that praise ought to be directed into the God who is revealed clearly in the Scriptures, not to a God of our own minds. Again, so our thoughts about God must be rooted and anchored to His special revelation. I just wanted to read a few verses here, speaking about the Christian's discipline of meditating or thinking about the things that God has said. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Again, this was the specific command was for Joshua in the conquest and the people to not forget the covenant that they had given. But the application is here that the meditation on the actual contents of what God has said is profitable for, again, being faithful to the Lord. So Joshua 1:8 is one of those places where they are told specifically to meditate on what God has said. Or Psalm 77, verse 12, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. The idea is we can muse on what God has done and think about those things, but they need to be rooted in the Word. And we see that almost nowhere more plainly than in some of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 46 to 48 says this, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes. This idea is the commandments are those things that ought to have our affection, and we will meditate upon them. Why? Because they are the things that God has disclosed about himself. Not that he has given us some disconnected rules that are fundamentally unrelated to who he is, but the things are right and good because of who God is, not for any other disassociated purpose. Well, I suppose for time's sake, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Now, I think that all people dwell on things. Everybody dwells on something. You do. Your mind goes to those things where your affections are. Your mind goes to those things where your anxieties lie. But we are to be a people, if we are going to be trying to be faithful to what the Word has said, who are going to try to meditate upon what God has said, and as, or just as in general what Paul has said, good, right, lovely, worthy of praise, those good things. We are to think on those things. And ultimately, there's nothing better than dwelling about who God is, what he has done, and his glory and his greatness. And then in that, seeing his blessedness too, people in salvation and other things. So my point in this, at least my thrust in looking at these attributes here, is not merely again for getting some, you know, some big words like aseity or solitariness or those kinds of things and associating with God, but it's hopefully to not just divert our or draw our minds to God, but hopefully to have our hearts be inclined towards God so that we might think and meditate upon him and be joyful in him for who he is and what he's done. So I think that is why meditation is an important thing. We must think about God and what he's done. Otherwise, we're going to be cluttered with other things and we're going to forget quickly what God has said, and then we're going to easily more devolve into Santa Claus theology because it'll just be about what I'm thinking about anyway. So that's kind of why these things are related there. And then thirdly, the fullness of our understanding of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the disclosure of God most apparent to us. He is the exegesis of God, essentially, is what one of the New Testament writers describes. He is God himself. The fullness of our understanding is in Christ Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So when we think about God, it is not wrong to go to Christ, because in Christ we have had God most fully manifested to us in ways that we can understand, I think. So that is helpful and good. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is why our understanding about God and Christ are so connected, that if you have the wrong Jesus, you don't have God. This is why it is not a negligible thing to properly understand Christ Jesus. Many of the world's religions, even that began or have offshoot from Christianity, believe that, well, you know, Jews and Muslims, they believe in the Abrahamic God, so they're probably okay. Well, you know, that's not true. That's not true. To truly understand God, we must have a right understanding of Jesus. And so while all these different attributes we'll go through the next several weeks won't be specifically only related to Christ in his incarnation, but they will be relevant to him there and will, again, have his most clear manifestation, revelation of his glory in Christ Jesus. So again, we need to understand all those things that being connected. So this is why I want to look at it for, again, today and then a few weeks in the future as well, because they're, I think, so important to the life of the Christian, to be firmly connected to the scriptures, meditating about God. So one of the first things I want to look at here is the uniqueness of God. And this is why, I forget which of you guys in your comments essentially made reference to this. But one of the unique things about God is that he is absolutely unique. I mean, it's just when we begin to talk about God, we need to at least start in our minds that there is truly no other like him. And this is going to be a consistent theme as we look at things, all different attributes that we'll see, because some of the attributes he shares with, they're communicable attributes, others are not. And there are some things that God is just unique. And so when we talk about, for instance, the Trinity, that God is one being but three persons, and you try to explain that to someone, you're going to have a hard time, because there's nothing with which to compare God in his one being in three persons. Everything is going to break down. And that is fundamentally a good thing, because God is not wholly understandable. That's not to say that we can't begin to apprehend, or even in a large part try to apprehend what God has said, but then to comprehend and wrap your arms totally around it is an impossibility. And maybe I'll come to this here in a little while, but I'll just mention it now. Just one unique thing about God: he is the only eternal being. Now, humans created, we are everlasting. We will live forever. We are immortal, if you can put it that way. And we will die in our earthly bodies. We raise to life again, but our who we are will not ever cease to exist. But we have a beginning point in time. And when I think about my own life as one that will go on for forever, that gets a little bit maybe daunting, because I can't see the end of that railroad track. But I can see July 20th, 1978, where that railroad track began. I can see that. But then if I can look, if I'm daunted looking all the way in the future, but now thinking about God looking all the way in the past, and there is no beginning of that track, if you sit there for more than a few moments, you're going to get a little loopy, because that doesn't make any sense. Everything we have to deal with in our lives has a beginning, if not an end. And so trying to understand the eternal God as eternal, just it sits us down very quickly in our seat and says, just listen and don't try to be above yourself. But God is eternal, just in that own way, as unique, just talking about his uniqueness, he is wholly different than anything else. The eternality of God, so he is unique. So one unique thing about God is he is absolutely unique. There's nothing else like him. And I put like there in scare quotes. The idea is that, again, we can't truly compare anything to make a one-to-one comparison to God. He has given us ways to understand him, but I think, again, that's the idea of apprehending, but not making a one-to-one equation of who he is and what he is like. When we begin to think about God, we must keep that essential distinction clearly settled in our minds. And this should be an ultimately comforting thing. Our God is not a God made of human hands or of human wisdom or of human ideas. If he were, you could wrap your arms around him and fully grasp every little facet about him to every degree. We serve a God who's even incomprehensible to our minds. And that's comforting, because I don't want to be like God, because I know who I am. I want to be like God. You know what I mean? I don't want God to be like me. That's what I meant to say. I don't want him to be more like me, because I know who I am. That's the right way to put that phrase, because I do want to be like God. I will be made like him in many ways, but not in his fullness. And this is an idea that I think we get from many scriptures, the uniqueness of God. And I just, under your headings there, I said just who is like God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. And just that, I mean, just again, that's just the idea of the eternality. Or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, already there. When time began, when the universe was created, God already existed. He is the only self-existence, the uncaused cause. I don't like it that way because that's more of a philosophical, non-personal term. But he is the uncreated creator. And who is like God in this? And this is a refrain that is repeated throughout the scriptures, this continually remembering ourselves in light of who God is. Psalm 89 says this, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." That's just one example of the psalmist in his praise extolling this exact virtue. Who's like you? You might even think of, I got a reference there in the next verse is Job, chapter 38. You know, when Job is having he's frustrated, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. Who is that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And God just goes essentially to say, again, you weren't there. There is a significant chasm between us that we must always keep in mind lest we transgress it in our minds and sin. So we must keep this uniqueness, this separateness, that God is high and holy and lofty and in so many ways completely separated. The only reason we can be connected with God is because of Christ Jesus and the incarnation. That is the only reason that we can be made at peace with him and then be brought to be made like him, as 1 Corinthians says. We would become the righteousness of God in him. So, I mean, we have this connection only in Christ Jesus, but God himself is completely separate. He is not like his creation in that regard. Who is like the Lord, who is enthroned on high? The things that are in heaven and on earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. I mean, he does these things. He is enthroned on high and condescends to interact with people, but he is not like people in that regard. Or Isaiah, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him?" And he goes on to talk about the idle craftsman. The idea is that we must be careful to try to bring God down to us. I had a quote that I read, and I forgot to make note of it, but it was A.W. Tozer said, essentially, we want God to be manageable so that I can know kind of where he is so I can call him at need. In other words, I like a manageable God that I can kind of put in a place that I'm comfortable with. But that's not who God is. He's not ultimately something that we are able to, again, deal with as we would like. He is not something we can pigeonhole and put us aside and be at our, you know, kind of pull out when we need him as a safety blanket, or it might be a safety blanket. All right. So who is like God? But then we have this unique thing in creation. Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle of all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God made man in his image and likeness. So of all the creatures that God has made, of all things that God has made, he made man particularly and specifically to be in his image and in his likeness. Now, I think this was, and one of the reasons was so that when the incarnation occurred, it would be the proper vessel for the Christ Jesus to display God himself perfectly to humankind, to creation. But again, unlike all the creatures, man has been created in the image and likeness of God. And when God clothed himself in flesh, he did so as a man. So the idea is, I think, being created in the image and likeness of God doesn't mean that God looks like me. But specifically, at least at creation, before the fall, man is like God, possessing intellectual ability, moral purity, spiritual nature, creativity, ability to make ethical choices, and immortality, or something to that regard. That is what the image means. And that the things that we do are ways to understand, or ways that embodies an idea about God, seeing and hearing and those kinds of things. So again, trying to draw that idea of being created in the image of God too far brings God down too low, but knowing that he has communicated something about himself in how he's created man, I think again in moral and rational life and some of those things is the best way to understand that. But again, so there is a way in which God has given us the ability to at least begin to apprehend, but we must be careful to take that only so far and not farther. We must be careful not to, again, I think, over-anthropomorphize or over-lower the descriptions about God. I think one of the things, too, you'll see in man's description about God in Ezekiel chapter 1, even when we talk about descriptions of God, the language of man fails. And so we have this picture of when Ezekiel, in chapter 1, verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and the lightning was flashing from the fire. What is Ezekiel talking about? I don't really exactly know, but he's trying to use language that he understands to communicate what he's looking at. The idea is that he's just, his language only goes so far, and the way I like to think of it is, it makes sense, at least as I tried to work through some of these things, both with Ezekiel and other descriptions about God, we can get to about here with our understanding of these things, these associations. But God is what we see when he tells us so far, so much farther back and farther out than that, that we must remember that these are just kind of a vague scratching of the surface of that understanding. But also, expanded illustration of this in verses 26 to 28 in Ezekiel chapter 1. Let me just read that here. "Now above the expanse that was over the heads, there was something resembling a throne, like a lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with an appearance of a man. Then I noticed that from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. And as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice speaking." This is kind of like, it's like this. It's like that. I'm trying to give words and language, but it's not, it's wholly different. I think, again, when we think about the uniqueness of God, the language gets us so far, but we must be careful to not, again, bring God closer to that language than we ought. Remember, that's just trying to, it's a man under the inspiration of the Spirit writing what he saw, but even in that, it was not able to be clearly encapsulated in language that is understandable, or an image that is fully definable, I could say. So again, man's descriptions of God fail because it's trying to describe the indescribable, compare the incomparable. And I think that just all part of this, the uniqueness of God. And finally, I'll just look just for a few moments, the self-existence of God. I mentioned this, but that God created the heavens and the earth. This was him before time. This was him before anything that for quite literally in eternity, it was the Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect harmony without creation or anything. Again, that railroad track goes way far back in your minds, and that is just, how do I understand that? And then all of a sudden, at one time when there was no time, then they decided to create man. It's the earth. It's a humbling thing to think about, the self-existence and eternality of God. But self-existence is one of the clearly important characteristics of God. Remember when Moses was being sent back to the people, Moses says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And what does God say? He says this: "I am who I am." Thus you say to the sons of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." The idea is that God is the only self-existent. And that is, again, fully unique about himself. So, again, bring this back to the idea of meditation in the sense of thinking about God. We ought to have our eyes and minds directed upward towards God, because if we get bogged down in thinking and being consumed with the things that are going on in this world in this time, we are going to be diverted from thinking about God himself, or our ideas about God are going to be corrupted because of those things. My hope, again, is to continually encourage us to think about God and let things like his uniqueness, his eternality, his otherness, be a source of rejoicing that he is not like a man that he should lie. But at the same time, that he still condescends to do things out of the good pleasure of his will, that he created all things for his own good and his glory. The idea is that he did these things not because he had to, because he desired to. And ultimately, we are saved not because God had to save anybody for any other reason. There's nothing obligating God to do anything or save anyone. He has done so because of who he is. And so, just again, all of these things kind of circle back to rejoicing in God for his faithfulness. Lon said about how he's dealt with people, and whether both in wrath and in salvation, that this will help us to understand and rightly rejoice in God and give us the right context for all those things. So again, as we do these studies in over the next several weeks, the idea is to help these the being accosted with these ideas from the scriptures cause us to then rejoice in God and glorify him for who he is and think about who he is, and again that he is wholly unlike us in his essential nature and being, but that he condescends to communicate to us, then to reveal himself in Christ, and then to ultimately save us and make us like him. So it's all desired at affection and at discipleship, and not just merely at education. Any thoughts or questions or comments on this? We covered a lot this morning, a lot of texts. Any questions or thoughts? Again, I don't promise to have answers to the questions, but I can promise to try to get back to you with answers if you ask one I don't know. That's okay. I don't see Warren raising his hand, so I think I'm all right. So let's close in prayer, and then we can have some fellowship time. Lord God, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in the person of Christ Jesus. Help us to not take lightly your self-disclosure. May we be those people who think upon you and dwell upon your greatness and your majesty, and have our thoughts anchored and rooted in what your word says. Be with us now as we have some fellowship, and we thank you for the goodness that you have done for us and continue to do for us. In Christ's name, amen.